Well, we actually got a email from a listener, and I thought I would share some of this with you guys. It's exciting to hear from those out in podcast land that are actually listening to 3GT, and we certainly welcome email submissions or questions to us. But this was just from a guy named Eric. He said he's a listener to our podcast, and he's actually a pastor who shares many of our Reformed convictions. So that was really encouraging. He said that he really appreciates the podcast. He says, "I really do benefit from the podcast. It is very edifying." He said he appreciates the fact that we have a layman on the podcast, referring to you, Austin. So that was encouraging to hear. It wasn't just a bunch of pastors pontificating, but more of a discussion and dialogue. So he appreciated that. But to be honest, he's particularly a fan of Kyle's.
Oh no. I know who this is.
You do?
Yes.
Who?
Well, I don't want to say his name on his full. Do you want me to say his full name?
I don't think you would mind.
Is he a
People
pa
like
is he he's a pastor in Minnesota? Did he give you any details?
he is a pastor in Minnesota.
Okay.
How fascinating.
I grew up with him. He was a childhood friend. So.
Yeah, I know that.
Oh
And
no. Can we cut you off right here? We don't need to hear any more of this.
I was going to try to be more sly with this,
He has
but
been taunting me all week, threatening to send pictures to you guys of my not so years I've really tried to put behind me.
Oh,
I like
well,
Eric.
guess what? He did send pictures.
No.
Oh, yes.
Let me describe these pictures to you. There are
No.
three of them.
Oh, please do, Barry.
One I would call the twin Borg buddy picture.
Okay.
I guess that in high school, Kyle's mom wanted for one of the yearbook photos for the brothers to appear together.
Oh no.
So there's
No.
this very sweet picture of, I think your brother is seated. Did you wear glasses in high school, Kyle?
I did. We both wore glasses in high school, so
So which one had the glasses in the picture? It's hard
I
to
would
tell.
I well it depends. I would have had black rimmed glasses.
Oh, these look more silverish. So maybe it's your
Okay, so
brother, but
that would be my brother.
anyway, one of you is seated and the other is sitting on the arm of the chair, sort of leaning over sweetly with his brother. So that's really cute.
Look, okay, just
And
oh
this,
gosh.
Eric said that he dug these out of his attic. I mean, he really went to some trouble to
Oh wow.
provide these pictures for us, which I think we should be able to put up on the
Oh,
on
absolutely.
the
I don't I
web page.
please.
I mean, it's only right.
Please no.
The second picture I would describe as the green wigged Kyle.
No, okay, there's explanations to all of these.
So,
A green
yeah,
wig.
Kyle's standing there with his hands on his hips. He does have
Okay.
his black glasses on, but he's wearing, it looks like from this picture, a green wig.
Okay,
Oh.
for the record, so Eric and I worked at a summer camp together for I think probably 5 years. And so some of these pictures, like this one in the green wig, just put it in the context that I was doing something for summer camp. And I won't go into all the details because they're even more embarrassing. But just keep that in mind. I don't wear green wigs for the fun of it.
Okay. The final one's pretty classic because I would call this the bowl cut Kyle.
Bowl cut. Are you talking about a
Yeah,
haircut?
he's got a bowl cut haircut. Do you want to explain this one, Kyle?
I'm No, you know what? Any explanation I give is just going to fuel the fire for at least for Eric, if not for more people. So
Yeah.
you know what? We'll just pretend he never sent them. Eric, if you're listening, please stop listening. You're no longer welcome to listen to this show.
This is kind of a democracy, though, isn't it, Barry? So we should take a vote.
Yeah. Well,
All in favor say aye.
I,
Aye. Opposed?
yeah.
Me?
Keep listening, Eric. And he says if I want more pictures or other stories of Kyle's childhood, just to let him know.
So there has been a huge, it's probably more than just a little kerfluffle on the blogging world, especially within Reformed circles, lately on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I don't know that we want to get on to all the nuances of the current controversy, but one of the things, and maybe we do, maybe we want to do a little bit of a review for people without giving much of commentary on it.
Yeah, I think we want to at least summarize as in as simple as possible, a very complex issue. But
okay, so within the doctrine of the Trinity, we hold that God is three persons in one essence or one substance. And the distinguishing property, you might say, for lack of better terms, we need to find a way biblically to distinguish between the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the history of the church, from my understanding, and I think it is deeply biblically reflective, so I'm just going to throw that out there, is that the distinguishing, what we call the personal properties that distinguish the Father from the Son, and the Son from the Spirit, and the Spirit from the Father and the Son, is that the Father is unbegotten, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we begin to get into a little bit of trouble when we start asking, well, what is the nature of generation and the nature of procession? I think the early church rightly recognized that these are things that we can state and affirm, but to fully understand and grasp that is going to be very much beyond us. And so historically, within Orthodox boundaries, that is the way that we distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten, the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and Son, at least if you're in the Western Church.
And we would, and you know, when we say eternally begotten, that term can be somewhat confusing. Like if we say eternal birth or something similar, it becomes confusing. So one of the ways to explain that term would be to say that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has always and forever been the Son. There's never been a time when he was not the Son to the Father, is what we mean by that term.
And within that, within this understanding of the Trinity, there is what has often been called an order of the persons, or if you want the fun theological word, the order of subsistence. And so the Father is always spoken of as the first person because he is the one who begets the Son. The Son is spoken of as the second person because the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son, and the Spirit then is referred to as the third person. And we don't understand, in an Orthodox way, we don't understand that those are interchangeable. The Son is not the first person of the Trinity. The Spirit is not the second person of the Trinity. The Father is first, the Son is second, the Spirit is third, though these three are equal in power and in glory, and they share in essence. So they are all fully God. So that is very simply as I can put it, a statement of the Orthodox doctrine. And what has come to a major controversy is that some evangelical theologians, and especially popularized by a man named Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem, is they have, according to their opponents, and I agree with their opponents, so I'm going to be very biased here, but they have redefined the personal distinctions, especially between the Father and the Son. Both Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem deny what Barry just talked about, eternal generation. And they deny that doctrine. And in its place, so when you deny that, you can no longer distinguish between the Father and the Son by saying the Father is unbegotten and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And so they've placed a personal distinction between the Father and Son in terms of authority and submission. That the Father has the authority, the Son submits to the will of the Father.
And Kyle, just to, you know, to represent what they would say as fairly as possible, they would vigorously deny that they are saying that they don't believe in eternal generation. They claim to hold that, but then they go on to say go on to say that what is meant by that scripturally is this idea of eternal submission. So within their understanding of eternal generation, they would say the idea, in order to be able to make this distinction between the Father and the Son, there has to be some way in which, and taking what they see as biblical references and language, they would say we have to see in the Son, in the second person of the Trinity, an eternal submission to the Father.
Okay.
Because I just read something he wrote today, and that seems to be what he's saying.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. So, and then there's an old debate.
Bruce Ware, I should be clear. That's what he's saying.
Right.
Okay. And there's an old debate, I think it's back in 2008, where they do vigorously, they would maintain that. The question here is consistency. You know, people, I think, would challenge their consistency.
Yes, and I believe that you are stating clearly, Kyle, what their opponents are saying, that by upholding this idea of eternal submission, that that's undermining truly what is meant historically and biblically by eternal generation.
Sure. Okay. So, and just to, so our listeners are caught up completely, right? That one of the major problems for this is not only the way in which they speak. They have some pretty, I think, condemning statements. Bruce Ware talks about how the Father deserves more honor than the Son and the Spirit. But I think one of the principal concerns here is that to say submission is theologically and philosophically often understood as an act of the will. Mm-hmm. And so to say the Son submits is saying that he's bringing his will into conformity with the will of the Father. But orthodoxy has always understood will. So this is going to be a little complex, so let me just explain it briefly. We've always understood will to be a property of nature and not person, so that we have understood God has one will because he has one nature, though he is three in person. And the consequence of reversing that, and it's very interesting because some people who agree with Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware have actually critiqued them and said, unfortunately, they're not consistent enough. They need to admit that the will is a property of the person and not the nature. But where this really gets dangerous is when we think of Jesus Christ incarnate. And if the will is a property of person, then the incarnate Son had only one will. But we have always understood him to have two wills, a human will and a divine will. And the reason that's very important is, in the words of the early church fathers, what was not assumed cannot be redeemed. And so if the Son did not take to himself a human will, then our wills remain in sin and they remain fallen. And so it's very necessary to maintain, I think, the very foundations of salvation, that the will needs to be a property of nature and not person. And the argument is that if you say the Son has eternally submitted to the Father, you have now introduced two wills into God, essentially leading to tritheistic conclusions.
Not only two wills, but then carrying that over to the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit would have a will. Right. So that's where the three comes in.
Yeah, so there'd be a multiplicity of wills within the essence of God.
Right.
So, you know, someone from trying to track with this conversation, reading the various articles, I'll be brutally honest. The brutal honest statement for me would be along the lines of, it's so discouraging because it seems so wildly esoteric and so much built around semantics and what these different terms maybe mean historically, or what would they mean individually. And it's all wrapped up in so much mystery, with the the triune God, that I can't even begin to make sense of hardly any of it. And now, let me backpedal, because I understand that a person has to set certain terms in the ground for the sake of determining what is orthodox and what is heresy. I get that. And so you have to do that with creeds. And so certain words have to mean a certain thing. So in that sense, if Ware and Grudem are breaking lines that have been firmly established and understood by the church for centuries, then shame on them. But if that isn't the case, and they're merely trying to affirm other emphases or aspects that they think the scriptures point to, then I go, I don't know, is this just a bunch of Machen's warrior children fighting and squabbling again, you know, unnecessarily, and really just throwing grenades at each other? So
I think it's, you know, I always love the term Machen's warrior children. What is interesting, just as a quick side note, is how transcendent I think this debate has become, that it's not just the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It started with some of their, you know, and a PCA pastor. But Roman Catholics have weighed in on this. Anglicans have weighed in on this. And what's very interesting is it's really become what you might call evangelical Baptistic Calvinists versus people with more confessional creedal traditions. Your Reformed Baptists, your Presbyterians, your Anglicans, your Roman Catholics are all looking at these saying, this is way wrong. So I appreciate the term Machen's warrior children, but I do want to say this transcends denominations.
I think another practical, and I think we wanted to, you know, not make this just an esoteric discussion, but talk about, you know, what does this mean practically as we discuss the Trinity? You know, one of the places this really came out is that these men are complementarians. So they believe that in the home and in the church, that men and women have certain God-delegated roles. And one of the reasons for promoting these teachings was to take the idea that, you know, since, and this is them speaking, since the Son has been eternally submitted to the Father, and the Father has had this eternal authority over the Son, this builds into the very fabric of how he's constructed this world. And so this supports the idea of, for instance, husbands and wives in the home, or, you know, male-only leadership in the church. And as much as I'm sympathetic toward a complementarian view of these things, I don't think that that's a biblical way of supporting these truths. And I think it's in a sense, instead of beginning with God and understanding God and all that he's revealed to us, and then finding these, you know, lesser applications and teachings and order that we find in the world in which we live, I almost feel like it's a reasoning back, and it's projecting from our earthly viewpoint back upon the very nature of God. And I think it's also, as I read some of what they're writing, I believe in another real practical way, they're confusing the eternal counsel of redemption language, the work of Christ as both God and man. I think they are taking language that's being used biblically to describe that aspect of the Father and Son's relationship, and again, projecting that back into the eternal being of God. And I think that's a mistake.
So I know one of the things I heard in the debate that Grudem and Ware were in with the other two gentlemen, their names escape me at the moment. One of the things that...
It'd be Grudem, Carl Truman and Liam Gallagher.
No. This is back in 2008.
Ken Giles and...
McCall, was it, or something?
Something like that, yeah.
Yeah. And one of the things that Grudem was emphasizing is is there's not one counterexample in all of the scripture where the Father isn't the one who is the determiner or the sender or something to that effect. You never have one instance in all the Bible where the Son is in some kind of a, well, for lack of a better term, initiator, as it were, in the roles. And so the choice then, he would say, is that either we relegate all of this to the incarnation, or we say, does this in some sense reflect something of the ontological state and just not the economic state? And that question, I just find, like, how do you really answer that? So the way you answer it is to go then to, like what you were saying, Kyle, is to kind of get into this, I think, honestly, more philosophical level of wills and persons and natures and all this kind of stuff. But once it moves to that, I start just going, I have honestly no idea how to make sense of how a separate time, eternal, infinite knowledge being three person relates to himself. That just blows my mind, and I have no idea.
You know,
go ahead.
I can appreciate that. I think I would say two quick things to that. The first is, I think Wayne Grudem is just wrong. In the sense that Jesus is represented as having been sent, but also freely sending himself in one very real sense, right? This charge, he says, I have received from my Father, yet I do it. He is sent and willingly, he is willingly sent, but he also expresses in the Gospels his complete freedom in that. So I think Grudem is wrong that you always just see the Father as the initiator. I think the very language of Jesus goes against that. To the second thing, I'm very sympathetic to those whose eyes begin to get very crossed when you start talking person, nature, subsistence, whatever other wonderful words they have, perichoresis, right? Mutual indwelling. But what I do think needs to be cautiously, or and I'm not saying you're not cautiously or respecting it, but these are terms that were debated, concepts that were debated, not for a little amount of time, right? It wasn't just a small study committee that came out 6 months later. The church didn't say, hey, we're going to hand this over to a committee, come back at the next meeting and let us know what you found. These are concepts. These are things that were wrestled over ad nauseum over a period of over a century. There were theologians who were born into this controversy and died in this controversy. And these terms of person and nature and the perichoretic relationship, these are things that have stood for 1700 years in the history of the church. And if somebody, and again, I'm not imputing this to you, Austin, but if somebody wants to say, well, that's philosophical, fine, you're free to say that. You know, you got to follow your own conscience and your own convictions on that. But in the history of the church for 1700 years, these have been seen as the bulwark of the one Catholic faith. And so if people want to say that, I just, my pleading to them is realize what you're saying, that for 1700 years, the church, which has made a big deal out of these things. I mean, as Al Mohler once said, Athanasius went to war over in iota. You know what you're saying when you say that. You're rejecting really the universal consciousness of the church throughout its entire history.
And do you think, and I ask this sincerely, do you think there really has been unanimity on some of these finer points?
On the doctrine of the Trinity, yes. Aside from the split in 1054 between East and West and who does the Spirit proceed from, my reading, my understanding, Barry, if you want to weigh in, is that Western Christianity is united on this front. This is part of the ecumenical faith that we profess.
Orthodox. I mean, obviously there are cults and sects and things like that that deviate from it. But the language, to me, it's, you know, just using the language of submission is unfortunate. They to me it suggests, and I think to really anyone who thinks about what it means to submit, it suggests will. And to say that somehow the will of the Father and Son before the incarnation, before God became man, that there is that kind of sense to it. Again, what Kyle said earlier, the language of Scripture would say that the Father and Son are one and they agree in this decision for the Son to come to this earth and do what he did on our behalf for salvation. So I think that, and to me, again, because this all sprang up out of the complementarian camp, what this is doing to me is undermining a truly biblical position with bad theology. And people who have a hard time accepting the true, I believe, biblical roles of men and women in church and home, this creates stumbling blocks before them when they see the bad doctrine that's behind some of the proponents of it.
But I guess, unless Austin, you wanted to say something.
No, I'm thinking.
So let's...
that's good.
Maybe putting aside the controversy just briefly, you know... there are some people, I think, who look at this and think this is splitting hairs. Is it that important? You know, let's talk for a moment, if we can, just about the practicality of the doctrine of the Trinity. Does this matter? You know, not does this particular controversy necessarily matter, but does an understanding of the Trinity, does it matter to the person in the pew? Does it matter to the stay-at-home mother who's changing diapers for a living? Is there practicality to the doctrine of the Trinity?
So, I think that's a good question, but let me just go ahead and complicate it.
Are you going to ask him how you make a living out of changing diapers?
No.
Oh, okay.
I'm going to say, and would we then say whatever we're about to say about, let's say, the housewife? In the doctrine of the Trinity, what does that then say about Abraham? Because that's a question that I think would have to be asked in parallel. Is surely Abraham didn't understand, like, this debate. If you were to sit him down and have a discussion with Abraham, he'd be like, what in the world are you talking about? Right? What are you talking about? So what is the practical difference between Abraham and the Trinitarian housewife who understands these things more fully? That maybe would be a good way to juxtapose it.
Well, I wouldn't say that Abraham was beyond the knowledge, a limited knowledge of the Trinity. I mean, in the topology that God put before him in Genesis chapter 22, when he asked him to sacrifice his own son, in a sense, Abraham is role-playing the first and second persons of the Trinity there, and certainly he had an awareness of the need of the Holy Spirit in his life. So, you know, yeah, I agree that he didn't have the fullness of the knowledge, but, you know, David, Old Testament characters had some awareness of the persons of the Trinity. David says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So there's always been in the Old Testament the kernels of this truth, and they become increasingly revealed as you go throughout Scripture. And of course, it explodes in the New Testament. But there's still warrant for believing that true Old Testament believers had some knowledge of this. Of course, it wasn't as defined and clear as God has made it to us now through the fullness of the canon being put together and 2,000 years of church history to help us to understand these things. But I do think it's important. And I do we need to be teaching, you know, one practical thing that mothers changing diapers should be doing is understanding the role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their salvation and teaching that to their children. I mean, that would be one clear, practical thing. They should know of a Father who designed salvation, loves them, who is willing to send his own Son to achieve that salvation, and the way that the Spirit of God has applied that salvation into their own hearts and lives.
And I think, Barry, one of the things that you said that I want to emphasize is you had said what God has now revealed to us, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that with the coming of Christ was the full disclosure of what God not only requires of us, but what we are to believe concerning God, if I can steal the language of the catechism. And so, you know, I think Abraham knew, and we can debate the merits of that, but Abraham understood that he was not being made the recipient of the fullness of divine revelation. He looked forward to a greater day. Right. He looked forward to a day when that would be revealed more. But now we, on this side of Christ, look back and say, no, everything has been revealed that we need to know and we need to believe. And so, you know, did Abraham understand the Trinity in the way that we understand? No, but we also have a lot more, quote unquote, data to go on. And we need to be responsible. We need to be good stewards of that data.
Yeah. Right. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of where you want to go with the practicalities, but in my mind, that's where some of the wonder in all of this lies for me, is the Old Testament saints didn't know as much as even the latter Old Testament saints. And what we know today far surpasses what they knew back then. And yet all of us are looking in a mirror dimly all together. And there's going to come a day when this will become so much clearer. And I know all of us, I know whether it's Truman or Grudem, are going to go, oh man, I had no idea really, right? I mean, no idea really what we're grappling with, because the beatific vision, it's going to be something that so surpasses. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the present. I'm just saying that there is an unfolding to these things, and that, yes, there's a greater practicality for knowing the tri work of God in redemption, which is a beautiful thing. But it will be really, really great when that day when we see face to face, and I think we'll understand even so much better. So I just, for me, in the midst of all of this battling and turmoil, I just really, really look forward to that. That's kind of my hope in the midst of all this frustration.
But at the same time, right, you wouldn't use that as an excuse to say faith doesn't need to pursue understanding, right?
Oh, absolutely.
I mean,
no.
Because there would be some people who would, right? Like, well, it's all incomprehensible and I won't know till I get to the other side of the Jordan, so what's the point? I just want to emphasize that. I know you're not saying that.
No.
Yeah. And the other thing, Austin, is that, you know, when you take the role of being a preacher in the church and even a professor, as these men are, you are called to a life of precision, and the willingness to be corrected when shown wrong. And you know, I even today I wrote something and I wanted to be sure that what I was saying was clear, and so I sent it to a friend who has more knowledge in that area than I do, because I just want to make sure, given the context in which I'll be making these statements, that what I'm saying is biblical and thorough. And I do believe that a good section of the church is trying to show these brothers that your choice of language is bringing confusion into this long-term history. And to me, this is extremely practical, and here's why. If there's any sense in which I look at my Lord Jesus and I can't believe that his whole being willingly did what he did for me as God's eternal Son, his divine Son, but instead was somehow had to be coerced, or authority had to be brought out for him to come to this earth on our behalf, it does take away from what I've always believed and understood the Bible teaches about his willingness to be incarnated for us and go to the cross for us. I understand that's different than his, you know, his prayer in Gethsemane, where his divinely directed and manhood was struggling with the reality of the cross before him. I can understand that as man, but as God, I have to know that he freely chose to come here to this earth for us. Certainly in the counsel and suggestion of the Father and desiring to do the Father's will, but that was also because it was completely and utterly his will as well. So that's one practical thing for me, is that the overwhelming sense of gratitude and thankfulness I have when I think about what the Father and Son and Spirit have done for me, it gets diminished as I read this particular construct on what took place in eternity.
And do you think they would put it that way, that he didn't freely submit? Would they say otherwise?
I think in some of the ways that they're expressing themselves, yes. And using the term eternal submission. And I don't think I used the word submit, maybe I did, but that he willingly agreed with the Father in coming to the earth and emptied himself of the glory that he had there in order to do so. And again, so much of what they say, you know, I'm not disagreeing with. I'm disagreeing with this concept of eternal submission of the Son and the idea that that somehow supports the complementarian position in the church and home. And I think as doctors of the church, just as medical doctors are looked to and sought after to give proper diagnoses and to speak very precisely and carefully, I think the same has to be true of the teachers of the church, the doctors of the church, which these men certainly are.
And in keeping with what Barry said, thank you, Barry, for saying that, about the Son's coming, you know, so here's a quote from Bruce Ware, from his book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. He says, God the Father receives the ultimate and supreme glory, for the Father sent the Son to accomplish redemption in his humiliation, and the Father exalted the Son to his place over all creation. In all these things, the Father alone stands supreme over all, including supreme over his very Son. All praise of the Son ultimately and rightly redounds to the glory of the Father. It is the Father, then, who is supreme in the Godhead, in the triune relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and supreme over all of the very creation over which the Son reigns as its Lord. He goes on to say that the Father is supreme over all, and in particular, he is supreme within the Godhead as the highest in authority and the one deserving of ultimate praise. I'm going to very humbly submit that if that doesn't raise red flags in your mind, I don't know what would. If the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in power and glory, I don't know how you can make statements like that.
Mm-hmm. Because to worship Jesus would be to do something lesser than to worship the Father. And once you do that, you are putting levels into the Godhead. And, you know, it's interesting. I mean, when you read the church fathers, the early church fathers, they were wrestling with how to articulate all this. And you even have men like Augustine, who in his works tries to use analogies such as, you know, using the Son as an example. He would see the Father as the Son, Jesus, the second person, I should say, as the rays of the Son and the heat coming forth from that, like the Holy Spirit. And, you know, all that falls apart, you know, that analogy. And yet he was trying to, you know, give a way of trying to understand the order of the taxis in the Godhead But again, that analogy falls short, just as I believe this language you've just read, trying to describe it without an analogy, but that particular way he's describing it, I think that falls short of what the creeds actually state.
Well, that was more commentary on the controversy than I was intending. But, you know, I guess to bring it back, one of the reasons I appreciate this controversy is that I do think the Trinity is at the heart of Christianity. That, you know, our identity, I know we sometimes call ourselves Christians, and I'm not opposed to that, but sometimes we leave out the Father and the Spirit in that. You know, maybe it'd be better if we just went around and said, I'm a Trinitarian. But, you know, our very identity in baptism is being named into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've been preaching this summer a short series on the Holy Spirit, and have been spending most of the time in John chapter 16. And what has amazed me is that in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, we really get some of the most condensed teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity anywhere in all of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And it comes in the context of when the disciples' world is about to be shattered, when it's about to fall apart, right? It's chapters that are dominated by fear and by sorrow. And Jesus is everywhere drawing them back to this profound mystery of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's been a reminder to me, and what I've tried to impress on the hearts of the congregation, whether or not it is or not, if this doesn't show us the practicality of the Trinity, I'm not sure what would. But that's Jesus' answer to their sorrow, you know. Let me give you a teaching on the Trinity, on my relationship to the Father, my relationship to the Spirit, my Father's relationship to the Spirit, and his relationship to both of us. I found it absolutely wonderful. So.
Well, and you know what? I think you just touched upon the thing that I think a lot of people feel in their hearts, the frustration, because I have seen some people kind of lament the debate as it stands, just because it is confusing and all the rest. Jesus' words to his disciples were very different by way of comfort and instruction than what you will see between Truman and Grudem, right? Now, granted, the discussion on that level does require a different kind of technicality, but at that level, it loses the warmth that you will get with Jesus' instructions, right? Heresy forces us to get to these other categories and to do all this stuff. But when I read, like you say, John 14 through 16, yeah, that then my heart's warmed and comforted. And I see these things strike me in a way that's good and right. So I think that's the difference. And that's what I think that it just kind of hit me like, yeah, that's exactly the difference, is wrangling over perichoresis, you know, and whether there are three self-consciousnesses within the one divine essence, you know, you go, oh my goodness, what? What are you talking about?
Yeah, I think, you know, a couple of things I've just comment on is, first of all, I just want to be clear, I'm not to the point where I'm calling either one of these, you know, Dr. Ware, Dr. Grudem, a heretic. I don't think anyone has said that yet, or I think, you know, the right. Some of the language is strong because they feel the issue is important. But I think right now it's all in the context of this is unfortunate language. It's a variant language, but they're not trying to accuse them of not being believers. That's one thing. Secondly, I would say that, you know, on the other hand, even though we can be discouraged over a debate like this, to me, the encouragement comes in seeing the sharpening as I have to wrestle through these things. It makes me think more clearly of God, because I love God and I want to know who he is and I want to know what he's like and I want to know how he's revealed himself to me and to the church. And so studying this and thinking through it helps sharpen my mind and represent him. And I'm going to be spending we all are going to be spending our eternity learning of him and knowing him. So to me, this is just a way to help assist me along. And then just another thing I think I would comment on, I just have a feeling if, let's say Dr. Ware was in the hospital in Philadelphia. I have no doubt if Carl Truman had the ability, he would be there comforting him with these doctrines. And I think the reverse would be true as well. I think these men are, you know, ministers at heart from the little I know of them. And, you know, in the right situation, I think they would be using these doctrines in a comforting way. But given where we are trying to talk about an application of Trinitarian doctrine to a particular issue, you know, you have this, you know, quote, the brandishing of the swords, if you will, as they try to sharpen one another. And there's a, you know, we often use that proverb as iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another in more of a positive way of, you know, I'm going to encourage you so you can be more sharp for the Lord. But sometimes it's in these debates and discussions that we can be more sharpened and clear in our thinking. And that's what we pray and trust will happen as a result. One final thing, if I might just add, it'd probably be good to, you know, encourage our listeners, if they want to read about the Trinity, to suggest a couple of resources along those lines. And do you guys have a book or two that you would throw out that way?
I do.
Well, go for it.
So I would primarily, the two that I would start with, Robert Lethem has, and I'm sure that's where Barry was going to go, but Robert Lethem has a phenomenal book on called The Holy Trinity. And all but one chapter in that is so worth reading. And so I would recommend that one. It will give a historical survey of the doctrine of the Trinity. It gives an exegetical treatment of it from Scripture. And then also for our worship and the practical teachings of the Trinity. So I think that one's very, very helpful by and large. Like I said, there's one chapter that I wouldn't recommend.
Which I could guess, but which chapter is that?
The one on T.F. Torrance.
Yeah, that's what I figured.
So the other book that I think would get a lot to what the heart of Austin here, John Owen's Communion with God, is phenomenal. And there is an abridged version. Owen can be very hard. But Owen walks through what, in 21st century terms, Owen walks through in that book what our distinct relationship with Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit ought to look like. And not only is Owen robustly Trinitarian in all of his theology, a good friend, Ryan McGraw, just did a dissertation on Owen's Trinitarian worship. Owen's writings are saturated with it. But this book in particular really gets to the pastoral, warm, what does it mean to have fellowship with the triune God? And I think it's so needed in our day. You know, often we talk about our relationship with Jesus. But what is a Christian's relationship to the Spirit, and what is a Christian's distinct relationship with the Father? And Owen's book, in my mind, can't be surpassed. So those would be the two off the... There's others, but I think those are two good starting places. What about you, Barry? Do you...
Yeah, I think for someone who's really just, those are both really good. And Lethem's is a little more rigorous, of course. I don't want to say he's more rigorous than Owen, but Owen is really writing on a pastoral level, whereas Lethem's really treating it more in a historical theology level. I really, like, if you want to really introduce people to it, I like Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity. It's very accessible and practical and down to earth. I would encourage also reading Calvin in the Institutes. He addresses the Trinity. I think, and then if you really want to dig in to get into some of the church fathers, particularly the Gregory of Nazianzus or Basil of Caesarea, some of these men who were really wrestling through some of the very same issues we've been talking about in church history, their writings on the Trinity. You know, Gregory not only helped establish the fact of the, you know, the co-divinity of the Son, but he also really did a lot of influential work regarding the Holy Spirit, and that he is also co-equal with the Father and the Son. So anyway, digging into a little church history is not a bad thing to do. also looking at some of these creeds that we've been, you know, the Nicene Creed, and just knowing that and thinking what it's saying and what it's not saying, I think are important in understanding the one God and the three persons.
And there are some good commentaries on the creeds. So with that, so familiarize. And of course, Barry, I hope Augustine, right, on the Trinity. So if you really want some heavy reading.
Yeah. Although, again, there's a few places where I think he deviated before, you know, some of this got really hammered out fully. But still, these men, it's amazing to me how brilliant these men were and how philosophical they were. And it's just really incredible to read them.
Very good.